We'll be preaching this morning from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 18. Listen to God's word as I read. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance upon my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are those who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles, and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace, and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but they shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. It's clear in this passage that Isaiah is speaking about the city of Jerusalem, but it's also clear that he's speaking about more than just a physical city. The passage that I'll be preaching from ends in verse 18, describing the walls having the names of salvation and the gates having the names of praise. They said, a city of God, Zion, the city of the Lord, is being described here, but we should see it as much more than that. We know this because Isaiah 59 closes with God's promise that he would restore Zion, referring to not only a city of God, but also a people of God, and seeing it as the restoration not only of captives to Jerusalem, but a bringing of nations to worship the Lord. In chapter 59, God said that this would be accomplished by the outpouring of His Holy Spirit on the Messiah, the one anointed to proclaim the gospel of peace. Or as we have seen in the language of the New Testament, in the language of the consummation that we are living in, we can say that God has poured out His Spirit upon His Son, Jesus Christ, and to the church to proclaim the gospel. It's a promise that goes from this time on and forevermore. Because of this, Christ has poured out His Spirit upon the gospel message and poured out His Spirit upon the church in order to bring about the conversion of sinners and the extension of His kingdom. Chapter 60 then takes that idea and expands it and helps us to see what that kingdom of Christ is like. It's a theme that has in it a restoration of Israel and salvation given to the Gentiles. I'm going to make the point today from this passage that Christ is accomplishing this great work through the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the main idea of my message today, that Christ is accomplishing the extension of His kingdom through the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because of this, by way of exhortation then, it will be drawn from this passage that we would reach out to the nations with the gospel as part of God's eternal plan. I'm going to say a few words of introduction to help us understand the language here, and then think of some of the characteristics of this extension of the kingdom being these things: the restoration of the Jews, the ingathering of the Gentiles, an occasion for joy, and finally, seeing it as a complete life change. By way of introduction, then, I'd like to explain a little bit of the language here. It's hard not to read some of this language and to become attached on physical accomplishment and physical fulfillment. Words like this: the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. The nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And right in the center there's this almost list of the treasures that are brought, including camels and dromedaries and gold and frankincense and silver. It's very easy to become enamored by those physical blessings and to come to think of the kingdom of God as only a physical kingdom. I'd suggest that Christ met with such misconceptions, and even among His own disciples. There was some expectation of an earthly power that would free them from the dominion of the Roman Empire. Empire under which they were suffering. There was some sense of expectation of a Messiah that would come with military power and would bring about this freedom. But instead, Christ said that His kingdom is not of this world. He is a king and He has a kingdom, but His kingdom is greater than this world. It leads us to re-examine passages like this in light of a spiritual significance and in light of the fulfillment that comes in Jesus Christ. In a sense, I'll be asking, how does this passage reveal Christ and His kingdom? In broad terms, the idea of the passage is that Christ is extending His kingdom. That comes through the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It begins, in thinking of the characteristic of this kingdom work, it begins with the restoration of the Jews. Christ is extending his kingdom even now through the salvation of the Jews who are brought to faith in him. By his word and spirit, God says that he would bring revival and restoration to the house of Jews. The passage starts off by calling them to arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Imagine what sweet words these must have been for Isaiah and for the people of his day. They were ones that witnessed the fading glory of Judah. They were ones who saw the decline of the nation and decline of the worship of God. They also saw some of the accomplishments of the foretold coming of God's discipline that would humble Jerusalem. But God said that he would revive and restore through his anointed King, Jesus Christ. Now there's certainly a partial fulfillment of this promise in the bringing back of captives from Babylon. And this chapter speaks of the gathering together again of children that had been scattered to the four winds. Verse 4 says, "Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy." Surely it was a happy day for the children of Israel to come back to Judah and to come back to Jerusalem. A happy day to reestablish the worship of God there at the temple. But it pales in comparison to the accomplishment of redemption in Jesus Christ. It pales in comparison to what Jesus and what God had in mind. And I say have in mind because going back to chapter 59, which is provides the context for this message, Paul quotes chapter 59 to point out the future ingathering of the Jews as part of the eternal plan of God to extend his kingdom. We have the privilege to know from a perspective of Jesus Christ that there is a promised ingathering of the Jews into his kingdom. And that ingathering comes not through the reestablishment of a political nation, not the rebuilding of a temple or restarting of sacrifice, but it comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the conversion of the Jews to faith in him. God shows a special love for the Jewish people and promises that they would be brought back. And part of the extension of the gospel and extension of the kingdom is this promise of Jesus to gather in the Jews once more into his house. But not only that, secondly, from this passage and predominantly in this passage, there is this great and glorious ingathering of the Gentiles as well. Christ will also gather all nations to himself. And in fact, we know that he is right now extending his kingdom through the gospel, drawing Jews and Gentiles to worship him to the ends of the earth. I want you to look at this passage to see really remarkable ways that Isaiah describes this ingathering of the Gentiles. It's in terminology that would have been surprising and maybe even shocking to some of the Jews in Isaiah's day. I would suggest that it wouldn't have been shocking if they understood God's promise to Abraham that there would be blessing to all nations. But they came to think of themselves as an exclusive people. This comes up in this chapter, or the significance of this comes up in the place of the temple in chapter 60. We're reminded that the temple is the place where God chose to declare his name, the place where God chose to meet with His people. And that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, that there was a primary focus upon the Jewish nation. God chose His temple to be in Jerusalem, not somewhere else. And that that temple had had restrictions on it, restrictions that were related somewhat to ethnicity. But there at Jerusalem, God chose to meet with His people and to declare the forgiveness of sins through sacrifice. A sacrifice that anticipated the coming of Jesus. Now look at these passages in Isaiah 60 and note especially that the Gentiles have a place in the temple worship. Look at verses 5 through 7. It's a list of those treasures that I mentioned before. And they are brought for this purpose. They are brought to proclaim the praises of the Lord. And the flocks and herds of Kedar and Nebaioth, it says that they will ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And what's surprising here is that the offering is not the offering of the Jews coming through the animals that they've got from somewhere else. It's the offering of the Gentiles that's being accepted. And it's their offering that the Lord says, and their people that the Lord says is accepted in the kingdom of Christ. And that would be startling for the Jews, for a Gentile to come and to bring a sacrifice and for it to be accepted. That would be startling news, but news that is part of the purpose of God to extend His kingdom to the ends of the earth. Look at verses 10 and 11. Here, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. And look whose hands are building them up. It's the hands of foreigners and the kings of foreign nations that are supplying for it. Now, this too would not have been surprising on one level for the Jews. They would be accustomed to hiring out certain work to be done, and that happened even in the first temple. But there's significance here that has in mind that they aren't coming as hired hands. They're coming to do this work willingly. And upon their lips, they are naming this city as the city of God. It's not a common worker that comes and, at the end of the day, asks for his paycheck that would also worship in this way. Instead, it is those that are converted, those who are convinced of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is their God as well. Verse 11 says that the gates will be opened continually so that the wealth of the nations may be brought in. The opening of those gates signify the coming and going of all different types of people in this city of God. Verses 13 and 17 offer more gifts to the Lord. Gifts of Lebanon and other nations, which are gold and silver, beautiful woods, precious stones, which are brought to beautify the temple. Again, they are brought and accepted by God. In verse 14, the worship of those who had afflicted the Jews, who now come not just to prostrate themselves before the Jews, but also to call this the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. It's especially shown in verse 16, where the knowledge of the Lord, the Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, is shown to extend to all those who come to Jerusalem. Knowledge that comes not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Here again, I would caution you to that it's tempting to let our focus rest upon the physical aspects of this promise. And the glory is great, the glory of what's described here. But while the rebuilding of Jerusalem was significant, it never rose to the heights that this passage suggests. Even in the days of Solomon, when the kingdom was at its height, and when the temple of the Lord was first built, the city was great, the temple was great, the king was glorious, but salvation did not come through the city or the temple or the king. Salvation always did come through the builder of Jerusalem, God on high. It came from the promise maker and promise keeper who had covenanted with them to be their God. It came from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is prefigured in the temple of Solomon. We find that Christ is indeed extending his kingdom by gathering in the nations to the ends of the earth. In fact, with the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of earthly sacrifices and temple, the significance of the gifts of Lebanon go far beyond an earthly sanctuary. It's for this reason that I read in 1 Peter chapter 2 of how God builds up his Jerusalem. How God builds up his temple. Not with literal stones, not with bricks and mortar, but instead with the people of God. You are the temple of God, says Peter. You are being built up as living stones into the temple of the Lord our God. And God says that this temple, this footstool for his feet, is made glorious by the ingathering of the nations. And think of the glory that we can see as all nations come to the Lord to worship him. Think of it how glorious it is for God to reach to the ends of the earth and to break down the barriers of the gospel, to take away blindness, and to create this beautiful tapestry of people that are the kingdom and temple of the Lord. That leads us to see the beautiful nature of the opening portion of this chapter. Go back to verse 3, where Isaiah says that the Gentiles will be drawn to the brightness that would rise up in Jerusalem, the city of God. One commentator describes this as a word that has in mind even a magnetic type of drawing. Now, you could be drawn to a light in a dark place, which is, you might have been camping at some point and your flashlight dies, and you know what it's like to be stumbling around in the dark and wonder where my tent is. But then maybe your friend clicks on a light in the tent and you go, oh, there it is. And you find your way to that place that you were seeking. To that, add this idea of magnetism. You know what a magnet is, right? I know that sometimes Mary and Will in their schoolwork have done some study with magnets. And a magnet attracts metal to itself, right? And that's what this shining light is to the Gentiles. Now, God had intended, and God called the nation of Israel to be this light and to be this magnet, as it were. But they failed. They failed in that purpose. And they were coming to a time of being disciplined by God for that. But God promised they would be restored, that the light would rise again. But do you think they or we could ever be faithful to be that drawing light? Well, the truth of the matter is that no man ever can. Which leads us to Jesus. The ingathering of the Gentiles is through the light of Christ. And Christ proclaims this very thing in saying, "I am the light of the world." And he describes himself as the fulfillment of this promise of God to be a light and to set his light to shine, which we then share as a gospel church. We then share that light, not our own light, but the light of Christ shining in us. A light that draws. Just as Christ has said that being raised up, he would draw all men to himself. And so this magnetism is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This light is fulfilled in Jesus, such that the nations of the world are drawn to him. Out of darkness we have come, and out of darkness the world comes to believe in Jesus Christ. And we have seen this happen in our own ministry and in the life of our congregation. God drawing men, women, and young people to himself by the light of his gospel. We see that happening and the work of the church more broadly as God establishes a church in Sudan, as he raises up the congregations in Japan, in Asia, in the Arab world. And over again, God is drawing the nations to himself through Jesus Christ and the extending of the kingdom through the gospel. This is a cause for joy, which is the third aspect of this kingdom that I would highlight for you today. Verses 4 and 5 call the church to lift up your eyes to see. Then you will see and become radiant, and your heart will swell with joy because of the blessings God brings through this ingathering. We are taught that the church should take notice and be joyful at the conversion of the nations and the ingathering of the Jews. You know the feeling that you have when something you've longed for finally happens? Imagine following a favorite team in sports and wanting that team to do well. A feeling I'm not acquainted with, being a fan of the Kansas City Royals baseball team, but those Cub fans out there can have it in spades on me, I guess. But you long for your team to do well, and you know the joy as the season goes along and they're playing well, and they make it to the playoffs, and then to the World Series, and then they make that final out and the gloves are thrown in the air and the hats go flying, and there's this mass celebration when it finally happens. The swelling of the heart to bursting. And isn't that the type of joy that we have as God extends his kingdom? That's why this coming Friday evening, I see as part of this great celebration. It's a time for the swelling of our hearts, not because of some accomplishment that we have brought about, but because Christ is extending his church. That's a time to jump for joy because of what God is doing. And when we hear about the starting of a church in Sudan, it's a time to celebrate because Christ is extending his kingdom and drawing in those captives set free and binding up their hearts in Jesus. And when we hear about the work of the church in Asia and among the Muslims, and we hear of people turning to Jesus Christ, it's a time for joy and a time for celebration. Aren't we just mimicking the joy that is in heaven? The joy that God has when sinners repent. In the parable of the 99 sheep and the lost sheep, there's a party that's thrown at the end when the lost sheep is found. And it's descriptive of the joy in heaven when a sinner repents. And so too, we will mimic God. We will have the same joy as God when we joy on earth with the extending of his kingdom. Finally, the ingathering brings complete life change. The middle of this passage, I've noted a couple times as being striking of the idea of the heaping up of treasures and the bringing of those treasures into the house of God. And verse 16 describes drinking the milk of the nations and getting that milk out of this kind of strange phrase, so that milk from the breast of kings. It's an odd imagery if you think about it literally. It just doesn't happen. But what it's pointing to is not something literal, but it's pointing to the bringing to God of everything that is ours and laying it at the feet of God. And here it's describing the Gentile nations and the anticipation that we see in fulfillment, the ingrafting of the Gentile nations, and so much so that it reaches every sector of their society, from the lowest, the worker on the wall, to the highest, to the king that is bringing worship to God. And it involves every aspect of their being. They bring their treasures as the best that they have to offer God, and they lay it at the Lord's feet. Now, there are literal offerings that we give to God of physical things, but this is something greater. Instead, the conversion of the nation signals a complete change of nature, a complete change of allegiance, so that every sector of society brings all to the Lord to lay it at his feet. And even in this, aren't we just following the commands of Christ? We follow the commands of Christ to count all things lost for the sake of the kingdom. What would it profit us if we were to gain the whole world? What would it profit us if we had, to put it bluntly, millions of dollars so we could buy whatever we wanted to? What would it profit us if we had all political power? What would it profit us if we could do whatever we wanted based upon our abilities? What would it profit us if we had all of those things, but we lost our souls? So instead, we don't lay up treasures here on earth, but treasures in heaven. We lay everything at Christ's feet as an offering to him. and we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Those who come to Christ do this very thing. We give up everything to follow Christ. I'm reminded of hearing the testimony of one of the young college students of our congregation several years ago. A college student from Japan named Nagisa. Upon her profession of faith before the elders of the church and of her being accepted into the membership of the church, in a very quiet and subdued way, which is very, very much like her, clapped her hands and said, "This changes everything." And she got it. She understood that Christ is extending his kingdom in such a way that it changes everything about us. It changes our earthly relationships. It changes our values. It changes our eternity. And that is the work of Christ's kingdom, which is being accomplished through the extending of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray for such gospel change and such conversion from death to life in the midst of our lives. We pray for it, and I would urge you to pray for it with this type of boldness that Christ has promised to extend his nation, to gather in the Jews again and to gather in the Gentiles. We pray that men and women would be drawn to Jesus Christ so that they would give up everything to know him. And we pray that God would be transforming us day by day by that gospel message as well. Because that change of everything is not just a one-time event. There is a crossing over from death into life, but there is a continual being renewed in the knowledge of Jesus Christ that is ours by the gospel. In that light, we pray that God would cause his light to arise and to shine, that he would call us to rise up and to see the great work that he is doing and to be struck with the majesty of it, to be struck with the joy of the extent of his kingdom. We pray that he would arise and shine, that the gospel of Jesus Christ bear the fruit of conversion in the lives of those around us. We praise the Lord, the King of glory, who has come into his Jerusalem, who has rebuilt it, and that gathers us in as those who have been captive to sin and Satan, binding up our hearts in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him in prayer. O Lord God, we do pray that gospel message would go forth from us as a congregation and from your church worldwide. We pray that it would be an accomplishment to your promise to be extending your kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And, O Lord, we are moved with joy to see that work being accomplished. We can see it in our own lives as we have been transformed. We can see it in the lives of others as they have been brought into the fellowship of your body. We can see it in the starting of new congregations and churches. And, God, we praise you and rejoice at the work that you are doing. We pray, O Lord, that you would be bringing about this great and holistic change that remakes individuals and remakes institutions and societies. O Lord, we pray this because of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I chose to close with Psalm 122. I'll say a few more words next week about the peace that is declared upon Jerusalem. But we see in this passage that there's joy at coming to Jerusalem to worship. There's joy at coming to Zion. That the Lord pours out His blessing there. And we have known that blessing. We know that in Jesus Christ that we have been made to be at peace. With joy then, let's sing Psalm 122, Selection A. Please stand to praise God.